In our journey into sacred poetry, we are starting a rather peculiar book this morning. The Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. It has a reputation, but it's also not well understood in its cultural context. And it's technically not a book. It's many love poems or songs between two lovers. On its basic level, it's a racy book of Hebrew poetry. It celebrates humans' desire for intimacy. But I think it also points us to humanity's ultimate purpose, to be united with God in perfect whole union. It is 8 chapters of poetry. And while there is an introduction and there is a conclusion, the book doesn't seem to have any kind of rigid literary design to it. And that's because it's just a collection of various poems. It may not be meant to be dissected like we do normal books, or taken apart and put back together, because they're songs, and they're meant to just flow like a vine as you read and enjoy them. So let's begin. What are the basics of this book? Well, let's begin with, I'll ask you, what kind of love songs do you know? She loves me, yeah, yeah, yeah. Then I saw her face. I'm a believer. Okay, you can hear the melodies. She's my brown-eyed girl, sha-la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la-ti-da. Something like that. And I will always love you. You heard a melody in there somewhere. Maybe you wanted to hum just a little bit. These are famous lines from well-known love songs in the modern world. But transport yourself back to ancient Jerusalem. You would have heard people humming lines like this. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Or maybe you know this classic. My beloved is mine and I am his. He browses among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadows flee. Or my favorite. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is purest gold. You've said that to your husband, ladies, right? Paul's going to get some new lines, and we're going to see some new songs coming out of him, I think. The first line in the book, Song of Solomon, tells us that it is the Song of Songs, all right, which is a Hebrew idiom like Holy of Holies, King of Kings. It's the way of saying the greatest thing. And so this book is claiming, as we study it, to be the greatest song of all songs. And so we are going to use that as our title this morning. Not Song of Solomon. I'll keep referring to it as Song of Psalms. Song of Songs. If I could enunciate it, would be helpful. We're told that this is a Song of Songs of Solomon, or Solomon's Song of Songs. Now, in spending time this week, I've come around to thinking that I don't really believe this was written by Solomon the king, or necessarily from Solomon's perspective. I think maybe it's more likely that this was dedicated to Solomon. Somehow I think Solomon and his reputation are being drawn upon as a poem and a literary setting. Because as you read these poems, you discover that the main voice in here is that of a woman, the beloved. And while there's also a male voice, it doesn't seem to be Solomon's voice. He's mentioned a couple of times in the poems, but he's never mentioned as the speaker. And after he's mentioned in the opening line, we don't really hear from him again until almost halfway through the book or the document. And he kind of seems to show up at a wedding. But what we get running up to that is a whole lot of screen time between this young man and this young woman. And they're just saying what they think of each other and what they want to do with each other. And they're using similes and metaphors that kids, junior high boys, find very confusing and off-putting. Because these two lovers, they're like, you know, describing physical attributes that if you take them literally, they're very hard to figure out. What is he talking about? And you have to admit that Solomon is a very odd candidate as the author of this book, given the fact that he had, what, 700 wives? In the lovers in the Song of Songs, they've got eyes only for each other. So the of Solomon, it likely means in the wisdom tradition of Solomon. He's known for his wisdom and his poetry and his love for every part of life. And he became the father of wisdom literature in Israel. So his legacy is carried on in this book through a collection of love poems that explore really the human experience of love and of sexual desire. So how do we understand the language of this book? Did you read it this week? Yeah, there you go. This genre of poetry from this era in time, it didn't tend to draw on literal visual comparisons. Instead, it drew upon things that were a little less obvious about whatever was being compared to, the beauty or the attractiveness, the strength of somebody else. A great example of this happens in chapter 4, when the man is talking about the woman's teeth, and he compares them to a bunch of shorn ewes, as in sheep. Try that, guys. Teeth don't look like sheep, folks. But then you read a little further and you begin to understand what he's talking about. In the ancient world custom, especially in their context as being involved in the shepherding world, these two were both around sheep a lot. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, "Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn." They've been cut. "Coming up from washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone." What he's saying is, you're a beautiful woman. You have all your teeth. And I find that quite attractive. Now, I would assume having all your teeth is not a foregone conclusion back in those days. All right? And so for us, it can seem a little off-putting. It can seem a little disorienting. But if you can get past the giggles and stop and think about why they're drawing these likenesses to describe each other, then you can begin to get into the poetry. You can begin to start to appreciate it. And you can even maybe feel a connection with these two lovers from 3,000 years ago. So, how is the book organized? Well, the opening poem introduces us to the basic themes of the book. We hear the voice of this young woman who delights in her man, and he's a shepherd. She's not married to him yet, and it becomes clear that they're engaged, and they just cannot wait to be together. So from the introduction, this poem flows back and forth from the woman's voice to the man's voice to the chorus, and all and on it goes. And it becomes very evident that this scene is shifting without any kind of clear organization or direction. So one of the basic themes that I think unites these poems is the intense desire this couple has for each other. That's what this is about. They express it through their constant seeking for one another and then finding each other. And after the opening poem, they're separated and they're on the hunt for one another. So the woman calls out to him, or she wakes up in a dream, "Where are you?" And they go looking for her lover. And more than once, they'll find each other and they'll embrace. And then when things really start to get a little bit racy, it just ends. And a new poem begins. They're separated, they're looking for each other, and on it goes. Another repeated theme is really the joy of the couple's physical attraction for one another. There's joy in it. Not only is it an intense desire, but there's great joy in it. And multiple times, they'll just pause. They'll stop and describe each other with these elaborate metaphors, like what we hinted at already. And these images and these metaphors in Hebrew poetry, they're not intended to be taken visually. You know, you don't draw a picture of her with sheep in her teeth. Because if you try to picture it, these metaphors, you're going to come up looking with something rather strange. What you're supposed to do, I think, is to reflect on the meanings of these images as they relate to the man, as they relate to the woman. So you read through this poetic cycle and keep the tension it will be building, and their desire and the joy and their attraction. And this spiraling repetition is a poetic way of heightening and focusing our attention on the mystery and the power of sexual love. And it all comes together in the conclusion, which pauses to summarize what these are all about. He says, love is as strong as death. The passions are of love, they are as severe as the grave. And its flashes are of fire, and it's a divine flame. Song of Songs 8:4, many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. This is the power, this is the intensity of love. And ultimately, they express, like love is like fire. It can destroy people if it's abused, or it can be life-giving if it's protected. And ultimately, love expresses this insatiable human longing to know and to be known by someone else. It's the most transcendent and mysterious of human experiences. And as part of the Bible's wisdom tradition, I think it really is saying that kind of a relationship, it's a gift from God. And then at the end, there's this rather odd poem. It's about Solomon trying to do what the previous poem had said was impossible, which is to buy love. Now, that little tidbit within the last few verses at the end of the book, I think it helps us clarify and understand what's really going on here in terms of who's writing this and how Solomon fits in. It looks like Solomon shows up and he tries to buy the love of the woman that we've been following all the way through in these poems. It's kind of gross and mortifying, and we think it's kind of tacky for him to step in and do this. I mean, he's a Bible hero. He just can't be what's going on. And we'll rush to his defense. But I mean, he did have like a gazillion wives. He had a bunch of concubines. And I think that's, again, part of the reason. I don't think this is a description. This isn't written by Solomon. His first love was what? It was an arranged marriage with Pharaoh. They're not this, you know, wonderful engagement period and all that. Nobody's doing any shepherding. That's not Solomon. And after that, I think things for Solomon, they just kind of spiral into a sexual relational madness for him. And this thing at the end, it kind of seems to be in keeping with how he lived. And maybe the original audience is intended to think, oh, Solomon, he's just trying to get her into his harem. But she stiff-arms the king. She's like, no thanks, my vineyard, my own, I got it covered. But you, Solomon, you got 1,000 and the keepers of the fruit of 200. It's not going to include me, Solomon. And I have to think that the audience would have read it as this, in part as a contrast between the kind of love that they probably often celebrated at this time. Had to have, you know, Solomon's got it made. The king in his harem, he's got the love of all loves. He's got hundreds and hundreds of wives. More is better, right? But the contrast is clear. Look at what these two have in comparison to what he had. They may not have all the riches and all this other stuff, but they have each other. And they mean what they say, and there's no compulsion in their relationship. Listen to the way they talk about each other. You see, that is the ideal of what love is really all about. We have at the end, it seems like this. Solomon, he shows up, he offers some kind of wealth, some kind of influence in exchange for this woman's love. And she rejects Solomon's offer, and the book concludes with the man and the woman. They're separate again, and they're on the hunt for each other. It's just totally open-ended. They're still looking by the end of the book. But isn't that a lot like love? True love, it doesn't have a nice ending. That's what this book says. It doesn't either. It's all about discovering and pursuing your beloved. Which brings us to the big glaring question that you got to ask at some point in our message this morning. Why is this in the Bible? Why is this here anyway? Now, I'm content to say it's in the Bible because in the wisdom literature and that it deals with reality of the lived experience. And love and sexuality, it's all part of the lived experience in the human world. And as God's redemptive plan is playing out, this is a huge part of it. And this is a book that's dedicated to that aspect of our lives. For me, that's enough. But for most people, it's not. There have been three ways to interpret this. Jewish tradition, how did they understand this? Jewish tradition, they read it completely as an allegory. Every character is a symbol. The woman is Israel, the man is God. Their love is a symbol of the covenant between God and Israel made at Mount Sinai when he gave the Torah. That's all this is. That's how they take this. In Christian tradition, you know, this Jewish understanding that kind of flowed into our tradition as well. We swapped the characters a little bit. It's about Christ and his love for the church. And this interpretation, it's inspired, you know, Ephesians 5, when Paul writes that Christ is, that we are the bride and Christ is our husband. It's the idealization of love, they say. And it harkens back to a time before everything got wrecked and ruined by sin. And we see that time way back in Genesis at the very beginning where this is intended kind of as a nod or a yearning to when relationships could be even deeper and more significant and profound and unbroken as two people are naked before each other. And maybe that's what is present on these pages. Maybe it's some sort of metaphor between the love of God and the love of his chosen people, the Christ and his church. But I'm not so sure. And as we've gone through Old Testament, I see Jesus in a lot of places in the Old Testament. But I don't really think this is an extended metaphor. I think you see in the imagery, it's beautiful and profound and unflinching, this deep love that could stand difficult tests. And those images, do they serve only as a metaphor between God and his people? Or Christ and his church? I suppose that could be true. But let's be honest, though we find his fingerprints everywhere, I just don't think that's what's going on here. I don't think that's the purpose of the entire book. And honestly, I think those interpretations over the centuries came to us because people were uncomfortable with the subject matter of this book. And they wanted to do something to make it a little less giggly and uncomfortable. Now, we often lament over the state of sexuality in our world today, as we should, I get it. But maybe one of the benefits of that is this odd little moment that we live in is that we're better positioned to appreciate this book for what it looks like it was intended originally to be, a celebration of God's generous gift of love and physical intimacy. Now, that's the Jews, that's the Christians and the Jews. But lately, there's been some modern reflection on this book. And what's interesting is, in the last several hundred years, they have discovered in Egypt and the neighbors, you know, around Babylon and in their culture in this day and age, they have found some poetry that's very similar in language and imagery to the Song of Songs. Because we know that poetry was a huge part of Israel's life and culture. And so we see that this could very well be an arrangement of Israelite love poetry that reflects on the divine gift of love, which is where we've been headed. But that doesn't mean, though, that it's only that. Because if you step back and you read Song of Solomon within the whole flow of the Old Testament, in the Song of Solomon, there's a lot of imagery of the garden, of this idyllic scene between a married couple from the early chapters of Genesis. And so the image of man and woman, naked and vulnerable, but completely unified with one another, it resonates in the background of the Song of Songs. It's as if these poems, in them, we are witnessing the love of a couple whose relationship is untainted by selfishness, whose relationship is untainted by sin. It's the image of a man and a woman, naked and vulnerable, but completely united together. It's as if these poems, we're witnessing this relationship, this hint, this throwback to Genesis. And so ultimately, I think the Song of Songs holds out hope that even though our relationships are distorted by sin and selfishness, love is a transcendent gift. And maybe, yes, it is supposed to point us to something bigger and greater, to the gift of God's love that will one day permeate this world completely. But we do see this kind of poem in the ancient world. The most important question we need to ask is, what can we learn? What are we supposed to learn from the Song of Solomon, from the Song of Songs? I think there's four things that we can take away this morning to change life this week. Number one, commitment makes all the difference in sex and marriage. Commitment makes all the difference. We love to read these descriptions of intimacy that's found here. The wife of the book just enjoys being with her husband. Chapter 2, verse 3, with great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And the husband, he's equally intoxicated with her. Chapter 4, verse 3, your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. But as erotic as the language of Song of Psalms may be, it is never unhitched from commitment. In other words, the sexual activity described is always experienced within the context of a marriage covenant. For example, the wife says to her husband, his banner over me is love. Well, what's the banner? The banner is a military standard. It's a flag that united an army. It's his way of saying, I belong to him, he belongs to me, the banner over me. It's the context of their intimacy is this commitment of relationship. And later on, the wife says to her husband, chapter 2, verse 16, and again in chapter 6, verse 3, my beloved is mine and I am his. She says this just before noting how he grazes among the lilies, a rather less than subtle allusion to physical intimacy. But don't miss the big idea. It is not the quality of the sex that makes their love good. It is the quality of their love that makes their sex good. Their marriage is marked and blessed by intimacy and commitment. And these two things, they're not to be severed. And the poem ends with a similar sentiment. Chapter 8, verse 6, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. You know, real love, it lasts. It's not a one-night fling. It's a lifelong commitment. Free love was the mantra of the 1960s. How different is the wisdom of the Bible? True love, sealed by a commitment. Lesson number two, marriage takes great skill and care. The lessons from this book, they are endless. Godly spouses, to begin with, they use words to encourage one another. The husband calls his wife the most beautiful among women. Whether that's an exact, whether that's an objective reality is not the point. The point is, he is clear she is clear the apple of his eye. He repeatedly uses speech to express his appreciation for her. Chapter 4, verse 9, you have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes. The point isn't that a godly husband has to be a great poet, but he ought to use words to express to his wife how much he cares. And the wife, she, in this book, she lavishes praise on her husband. She says, your love is better than wine. Better than wine. She calls on him, pursue me. She says, draw me after you. Let us run. You see, in a good marriage, a husband or wife, they're never stingy with kind words. Godly spouses, they also guard against the sin of this fallen world. Chapter 2, verse 15, the wife urges her husband. She says, catch the little foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards. The vineyard is their marriage, and it's a field that needs to be tended or it will be destroyed by hungry invaders. This means admitting when the relationship is strained. She says in chapter 3, verse 1, I sought him, but I found him not. He's nowhere to be found. But it also talks about him working hard to improve it. Verse 4, I held him and would not let him go. You see, they guard against sin by pursuing each other physically. And they regularly affirm their commitment to each other. Give your spouse the attention he or she needs. Take the time to truly know your spouse. Encouragement and praise, so much more important than criticism. If you're going to have a successful relationship, enjoy each other. Plan some getaways. Be creative. Be playful with each other. Delight in God's gift of married love. Do whatever is necessary to reassure your commitment to your spouse. If you need to renew your vows, work through your problems. Never, ever mention the D word in your relationship. Never consider divorce as a solution. God intends for you both to live deeply peaceful, secure in your love. Because this book celebrates marital sexual intimacy. It's enjoyed as God's good gift. It elevates erotic love. And that love runs right alongside care and tenderness. It is a love associated with deep transparency, deep intimacy, and intensity and delight between a husband and wife. It explains, it provides really the context for a Hebrews 13:4, which says, marriage should be honored by all, the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Third thing I think we learn from this text is that God is in the details of my life. God is in the details of my life. Perhaps the best subtitle to this song is God Cares About the Details. Because this is a beautiful picture of the intimacy of pure marital love. And the details are poetic and picturesque and they're moving. And if you're interested in what does love look like, what is it pure? What does faithful love look like? If you're interested in the deep joys of intimacy, what they feel like, here they are in the Song of Songs. And I love that this is in the Bible because it reminds me that at the deepest, most intimate level of life, God cares and he's there. God cares about even the most intimate details of my life that I wouldn't talk about. The details I wouldn't share with anybody. The details that are as private as they could be. Even the moment when two human beings in marital love, they're naked and next to one another with no protection. God is there. His presence is there. His love is there. His concern is there. God is present in those moments. And there is no place, no situation, no location, no matter how seemingly private and intimate, where God is not present. God is all over the pages of the Song of Songs. And that picture of his presence is grace to us. It's grace that he would paint a picture for us of something that sin has so terribly broken and so terribly distorted. Because he reminds us again of what sexuality is meant to be. That's grace to us. That God would paint a picture of intimacy that would be a correction and also an encouragement. Lesson number 4, God loves you. See, there's something else to remember about the Song of Songs. It's not an allegory of the church. We know that the highest purpose for marital intimacy, though, is to paint a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, Ephesians 5. There's nothing more beautiful than marital love. There's nothing sweeter than marital intimacy. There's no better purity than marital faithfulness. Except the love that Jesus Christ has for his church. It is faithful. It is true. It is pure, this love that he has for us. And it is lovely. God loves us. And so the Song of Songs is a finger pointing to a level of love that we will experience with Jesus, even if we never experience it with any other human being. Jesus loves us. Jesus loves us as a church family. Jesus loves us as individuals, and he loves us with the depth of purity. His love is intimate. It's in personal moments that you cannot stretch the human language enough to describe. He loves us. He loves us. You get it? He loves us. And he cares so much about us that he wants us to know that we're loved. And we're loved with a pure and faithful love, the love of Jesus Christ himself. And the Song of Songs is a finger pointing, that's the kind of love with which he loves you. We just got to believe it and live like it. Father, thank you today. You care about all aspects of our lives. And above it all, you communicate how much you love us. And I pray that out of our love for you, we might love our spouses that way. That you would ignite, reignite, recommit, whatever, wherever we are today, that relationship to our spouse. And if they've gone, may we thank you for the days that we had with them. And I pray that you would be the great lover of our souls, that we could rest and know that you love us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.